Can someone please tell us how to rightly pronounce the name of God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here in Singapore. Yeah, it's been a long trip, a wonderful trip. Got a few more days of ministry, a couple more days, and then, God willing, heading home really early Monday morning. But you've got questions, we've got answers right here on The Line of Fire. I'm going to devote today's show to questions that have been sent in, posted on Facebook, sent in via email, and we'll get some extra time to catch up with some of your phone call questions next week, God willing, as we are back in the States. I hope you've enjoyed these broadcasts live from Singapore. We have to make major schedule choices to do this. When I received the invitation to come over and from some of the key churches in the nation and major leadership conferences and denominational conferences and different things, I said, I'm happy to pour myself out and go for it, but I need either a break in the morning or the afternoon or the evening because I'm going to be getting up in the middle of the night to do these live broadcasts from Singapore. So I hope that you're blessed by the shows and by the special guests we've had and interviews that we have done. And today, I won't be taking calls, but as always, we will be answering some great questions that you, our listeners, and those connecting with us on internet have been asking us. Real quick, I've just got to share this with you. If you've not yet read my latest article, Some Honest Questions for Gay Activists, it was posted Wednesday night on WorldNet Daily. If you haven't read it, check it out. Read the article. And I say to gay activists, you've been so careful in your use of words. You've brilliantly used words, and you have redefined things in shaping and slanting the argument. I said, so since you use words so carefully, since many times gay activists have called me a homophobe, a vicious homophobe, one of the nation's most virulent homophobes, and so on, I said, could you tell me what homophobia is and what constitutes a homophobe or makes one homophobic? I said, let's say my wife and I, just theoretically, we had a lesbian couple as neighbors next door. They were raising a kid, and we were friendly to them. We invited them over to our home for dinner. When they went away, we made sure their lawn was being mowed. They had an emergency. They had to run out, needed someone to watch the kid. We watched the kid. But they knew that we did not believe their, quote, marriage was valid, and we didn't believe that homosexual practice was right in God's sight. Would that constitute homophobia? I asked these questions. And what constitutes being extremist? And what constitutes being hateful? If you say, you know, it's a shame, but God didn't design a man to be with a man, and that's one reason that sexually transmitted diseases among men having sex with men are off the charts higher than among heterosexuals. Is that hate that says that? Well, someone replied to this, added this comment, and said, no dice, Michael. He said, well, we'll waste no more time on you, loser. No dice, Michael. Michael, you make it clear you are a raging, hateful homophobe from one of your first sentences where you call straight marriage natural. You are so bigoted, you don't even know it. Marriage, as any fool knows, predates all religion by thousands of years, and on and on he rages. You are a raging, hateful homophobe. Why? Because I refer to marriage between a man and woman as natural. That's also my way of saying you're not the only ones who control the semantic airwaves. You're not the only ones who decide how words are used. And since you claim, gay activists claim, that you are pro-marriage, and those of us who hold to marriage in a historic and biblical definition, that we are anti-marriage, no, we are pro-natural marriage. What's natural? What we've had through history, what we are biologically designed for, a male and a female coming together, and a lifelong committed union. The only possible union that can join a child produced by the two to its biological mother and father, hence natural marriage. But according to this gentleman, I'm a raging, hateful homophobe for saying that. Hey, illustrates the point I was making. We will be right back. God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast coming your way from Singapore. Thanks so much for joining us. I'm not taking calls on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I'm going to be responding to email questions that were sent in and some Facebook questions that were posted. And again, you say, well, how do you know the person's listening that asked the question? We don't assume that. If you write to us and we answer the question on the air, then my team will email you and say, Dr. Brown answered your question on this particular day's broadcast. That's how we cover that. Sometimes we'll even note it on Facebook, Dr. Brown answered your question on this broadcast. So this way we keep people posted. So when I came to Singapore, first time in 2000, I've been to Asia almost 40 times now, but only the second time to Singapore. I remember asking myself, wait, is Singapore a city? Is Singapore, or is it a country? I thought, that I don't know, I'm confused. And then I found out it's one and the same. It is a city-state about to celebrate its 50th year. It was originally a fishing village island that was under British rule, and then it was under Malaysian rule and then put out. So it's been on its own. Just looking out the window from the hotel here, tall buildings everywhere because it's limited space, like Hong Kong, limited space. Tall buildings everywhere and construction going up everywhere. But everything is planned and laid out in a unique way. For example, it's not just the number of cars that are on the road. So you get a certificate of entitlement to get a vehicle. That could be $60,000 to get that. You may have to bid for it. Only a certain amount of cars can be on the road. Then you pay another exorbitant amount for the car, and there's a lot of wealth here in Singapore, but it's still a real decision has to be made to get the vehicle. And then after 10 years, no matter what shape the car is in, got to get rid of it. That's it. You're done. They want it recycled. They only want newer vehicles on the road. And you may have a car for a while and then not have a car for a while and just use public transportation. Things are planned out carefully because there's only so much room here. We were driving to one meeting, and I was stunned by the beauty, just like my first time here, stunned by the beauty, the lush equatorial beauty and the beautiful trees and plants. And well, that's all strategically planned. You say, yeah, well, we plan out our highways and things in the States too. Yeah, but the trees are numbered and identified a certain way, not visibly, but the government, they know this tree is this number and so on. And then driving through the city, I noticed as we were, we pulled out of a parking lot, that you didn't have to put a card in, put your card in or pay an attendant, but the parking was not free. You have something in your car and it's automated. As you drive in, it sees when you're coming in. As you drive out, it sees how long you've been there, and that is immediately put on your bill. Yeah, fascinating. And then you're driving through the city and you see a sign and it says lots available, and it's got the name of maybe five different places. And these are all, could be at a mall, could be at an office building or something, and these are all the public parking facilities, and they're telling you exactly how many lots there are available. One will say 422, another will say 48, another 111, and it's changing as people are going in and out, and because they've got it all computerized. I mean, it's really, really fascinating. I've been to many interesting parts of the world, but Singapore in certain ways is unique. And in the 60s and 70s, there was an outpouring of the spirit of the charismatic movement taking place in America and different parts of the world. There was an outpouring of the spirit, and it hit churches in Singapore. And the Anglican churches embraced what the spirit was doing, and there's been tremendous growth since then in many ways in the churches here. And then culturally, it's a melting pot. English is the spoken language. I guess second would be Chinese. But you have four major ethnic groups that are part of the population here. So it's just very unique and different. A meeting I was at last night, leadership conference I was at and speaking at a day and night today, they were introducing people visiting from surrounding nations. So you're used to hearing in the States, we've come from this state, from that state, from another state or something. Well, here they came from countries like Hong Kong, India, Sri Lanka, Vietnam. It was just a fascinating and different kind of mix for sure. All right, just my update, my travel update from Singapore. Let's go to your questions, and we'll start with this one from Louis or Louise. Dr. Brown, one is a reverend, not a reverend. I observed that many, including you, still refer to Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson as reverend. Just because Mr. Sharpton and Mr. Jackson once held that honored title, does that mean that it is a lifetime honor? Does not mean that it is a lifetime honor. When was the last time either of these men actually preached the gospel, defended the gospel, even mentioned the gospel? Now, let me just jump in there and say, Louis, my assumption would be, as black leaders in black community and often in black churches, that they will be talking about the gospel more than you might expect. Whether we'd agree with how they're presenting the gospel or their views of the Bible is another subject. But my thought would be they're still involved in church life more than we might expect because of the culture and the community they come from. All right, Louise continues, both Jackson and Sharpton gave that title up once they allowed the world to influence them and draw them away from God. Both of these men have spent decades espousing racism, defending abortion, making money off the black community with their race-baiting speeches. They are famous due to their connection to Dr. Reverend Martin Luther King. Dr. King espoused peace, nonviolence, and unity of the races, not division, in order to make a profit. Al and Jesse have soiled Dr. King's name by their words, actions, and obvious opulent lifestyles. I feel they have given up the right to have the honored title of reverend. Can you show me why they deserve this honored title? I think it's a terrific question, and it's one that I thought of in advance. There are two parts to my answer. First, for sure, there are thousands, tens of thousands, God knows how many, quote, reverends in America who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, who don't believe Jesus is the only way to God, who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, and yet they're called reverend because that's what the piece of paper says, because they've been ordained by their church or their denomination, and legally they have that title. So unless we're going to sort out every single person before we ever call them reverend, unless we are going to sort that out, and unless we are going to say, okay, well, I can't call this one reverend until I find out their theological credentials and background, then we couldn't even use the term for many people in America. Now, you might say, yeah, but we know where these men stand on abortion. We know things that they've denied scripturally over the years. So we do know where they stand. So that's my second point. I actually base this, calling them reverend, on biblical precedent. If you'll notice the book of Jeremiah, of course, I focused on that, writing a commentary on that years ago. But if you'll notice in the book of Jeremiah, you will see that throughout the book, more than any other book in the Old Testament, he speaks of prophets, 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 prophets. Sometimes he'll use the term Navi Sheker, all right, a false prophet. But normally he just refers to the prophets. Jeremiah 23:9, it's a word to the prophets in Israel concerning the prophets. And most of them were false prophets, but they still were functioning as, quote, prophets in the society. Look at Jeremiah's confrontation with Hananiah in the book of Jeremiah. And he calls him the prophet Hananiah. It's the prophet Hananiah versus the prophet Jeremiah. But Hananiah was a false prophet. So even though they were not true prophets, the same thing with the priests of Israel. Even though they were not true priests, they were not functioning as godly priests, they were still functioning as priests among the people and recognized as priests, just like the false prophets were functioning as prophets and recognized as prophets. So it's just titular to me. It is a title, it is a descriptive title, and then it is for God to judge who is the false prophet, who is the true prophet. Of course, we can say this: we recognize this person as a false prophet, all right? But if that person was Reverend so-and-so, and they were false prophet, like Reverend Ike, this hyper-prosperity teacher from years ago, he was still reverend, he was ordained, he was still reverend on the piece of paper and legally, but he was a fraud in terms of not truly preaching the gospel of Jesus in all of its truth and power. Be a bit of an understatement to say that. All right, so In any case, that's why I'll refer to Reverend Sharpton and Reverend Jackson. Here, let me have a complete extreme jump here, and it's something that is really not analogous, but to make a point. There are people who say, Barack Obama's not my president. Well, if you're American, he is. He is. There are people who said, George Bush is not my president, vote for him. No, the president is the one that gets elected by the people, whether we like it or not. That's the president. Barack Obama is my president as an American. I pray for him as my president. I reject many of the things he says and does, morally, scripturally, spiritually. Nonetheless, he's my president. He's President Obama. So in the same way, but again, as I said, it's not analogous, I'll gladly refer to Reverend Sharp and Reverend Jackson. Those are their titles, and they must have some formal ordination behind it. But I do not look at them as true spokesmen for the living God and true gospel preachers. All right, with that, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let us continue from Singapore. You've got questions. We've got answers here. Even when I'm in Singapore, you got questions. And by God's grace, we've got answers. I'm not going to give out the phone number because I'm answering questions that have been submitted via email and posted on Facebook today. But please keep praying for me. I'm right in the midst of some of the heaviest ministry schedule here in Singapore, and then get up real early in the morning. Oh, I don't know, like 3 in the morning, something, Monday morning, God willing, to fly back to the States. Anna asks, I'm a Christian from Thailand. I've seen your videos. I would like to ask you for your help to clearly explain the Lord's name, our God's name. Is it Jehovah or Jahweh? Because in Thailand right now, all the new printings of the Holy Bible was changed from the Lord's name from Jehovah into Jahweh. I read some website, Jewish Christians said that name is not the right meaning. We are lacking in English and Hebrew language. We really need to know the truth, and the truth will set us free from doubt. Please help us. Now, Anna, I have addressed this a number of times on the radio, but I'm very glad to be of help to you in Thailand. First, let me say that in the wisdom of God and in the mystery of God, His name has not been fully and clearly preserved for all to know without ambiguity. In other words, although I'm confident, I can't say without a doubt, but I'm confident that the original pronunciation of God's name would have been Yahweh and certainly not Jehovah, which then became Jehovah. While I'm fairly confident of that, I cannot be 100% sure, but what I do know is that throughout history, his name was often not pronounced. Jewish tradition said it was too holy to pronounce just in daily prayer or conversation. The high priest would pronounce it on the Day of Atonement, according to Jewish tradition, but this would not be a name that would be on the lips of the people. So that meant that when they would see this name, they would say instead Adonai, which is Lord. So, and to this day, traditional Jews will not spell out God's name. Even God, they will spell G-D. If they are speaking about Elohim, God, they will say Elohim, just to say it differently because it's considered too sacred. Now, I don't believe that's how it was in Bible days, especially in the Old Testament days, but I respect the reverence for God in that tradition, even though I don't follow it personally. The same with Lord. If a traditional Jew writes Lord, they will write L-R-D, and they would never spell out the divine name, even just the letters YHWH, they would say one of the consonants differently so as to not actually spell it out. But how was it pronounced originally? Well, we know in Exodus 3 when God says that it is Yahweh sending the people, or these letters YHWH, that it's a play on words of Ehyeh, I am or I will be. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I am whom I will be. These are the various ways, among others, that the words can be translated. So it is the same root involved, just an earlier form of the same root. And it seems to clearly be a play on this root. Hence, Yahweh would be the one who brings everything into existence, the one who causes things to be. We also know that at the end of words like hallelujah, the Hebrew hallelujah means praise, that hallelujah would mean praise Yah, which would be short for Yahweh. And even a name like Eliyahu, my God is Yahweh, Yahu would be a contracted or shortened form from Yahweh. Now, where you have names like Yehoshaphat, so that is Yahweh judges or Yahweh is judge, some would say, look, there is Yahoh, like the beginning of Yehovah or Jehovah. That points in a different direction. That's possible, but it seems also to be a contraction from Yahu becoming Yehoh, hence these different names. In any case, not to make the simple obscure because of all the details. What we do know is that at a certain point in time that Jewish scribes pointed this with the vows for Adonai. There have been arguments against that. Nehemiah Gordon, who's a Karaite Jew, has been the most literate. He knows Hebrew well. He has argued his points with detail. In other words, he's not just someone who doesn't know the language throwing things out. I respect the scholarship behind what he's written, but many of the points have been refuted even many, many decades earlier. Too technical to get into on the radio. But what happened was that Christians who began to learn the Hebrew language and didn't know that Jewish scribes had put the vowels for Adonai under the consonants for Yahweh, thought it was the actual name Yehovah, which then became Jehovah. Let me say this, though. When Christians would refer to God as Jehovah, I don't believe that bothered him because it was a sacred, exalted name to them, and Yahweh had no meaning, and in fact, to non-Semitic ears, can even sound a little different and unusual. So I personally don't believe that God was ever concerned saying, they're calling me Jehovah when it's not even accurate. No, I don't believe that. However, if we are going to use the name, then I would prefer we use the name Yahweh. And if it comes into the Bible that you are using in Thailand and comes in as Jahwe instead of Jehovah, well, that would be more accurate. According to everything I know and understand, that would be more accurate, hence a positive change. There are others that continue the English tradition, which goes back to the Greek Septuagint and the New Testament, saying Lord, capital L, then small caps, O-R-D. By the way, I'm here in Singapore. I saw on YouTube a teaching that Pastor Joseph Prince was doing about the name of God, and he was explaining Yahweh, and he said that it comes from He was, Hayah, He is, Yehiyeh, He is Ehiyeh, and He will be Yehiyeh. Well, it actually doesn't come from those words. It shares the same root in its older form, but it is not a combination of those words any more than Joseph is a combination of Joe and Jose and Seth and C and so on. Okay, so just to make that clear in case there was any confusion on that. So in short, I'm glad to see that the Bible you have in Thailand replaced Jehovah with Yahweh, and I do believe it is a more accurate form of the name of God. And in English, if we were going to say it using our English consonants, we'd say Yahweh, but why not use the Hebrew Yahweh? Can we be 100% sure? No, but I'm quite sure it was not Yehovah, Jehovah, and fairly confident it was Yahweh. And feel free to just say YHWH and remind us of the transcendency of the God that we serve. Remember, or transcendence, I should say. Remember, take advantage of the special offer. My exclusive 90-minute interview with Jonathan Kahn on the mystery of the Shemitah, plus the book, $25 postage paid. 1-800-278-9978. Order it today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are continuing with You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers from Singapore, answering your email questions today. You know, a lot of weeks I'll have email questions in front of me that we've pulled out for me to answer. And then we'll get so flooded with calls, I'll never even get to answer the few email questions I pulled out. So I'm going to be answering them today, not taking calls. And I may get to some questions that were posted on Facebook as well. By the way, if you made a comment on Facebook and you say, well, I'm a little offended because, you know, Dr. Brown, I asked you a question, and it's called Ask Dr. Brown, and you didn't respond personally, or I got a letter back from your staff. How come you didn't respond personally? Well, just to give you an idea, in the last 7 days on our Facebook page, let me just pull this up and look at the reach. Facebook posts this on your public pages. I have this information accessible to me. All right. We reached 10 million. We reached 10 million people over the week. Mm-hmm. We had, in terms of things that we posted and then that were liked by others and then got liked by another, 692,100 likes, 64,155 comments, 172,418 shares, 1,062,303 post clicks, meaning someone we posted a link, someone posted it, clicked on it, and then went to the next source, and then that got shared, then clicked on, and so on, over 1 million clicks. So that's probably why I didn't see your comment, but we do our best to respond to as many as we can with our team here. All right, so Ailton asks, can you please help me with this question? Is it true what I heard about the genealogy in Genesis or those given in the gospel, that they're somehow incomplete, that the Hebrew people weren't really very precise in those genealogies? Oh, it has nothing to do with precision. It has to do with purpose. It has nothing to do with precision. It has to do with purpose. And it has to do with ancient genealogical customs in the ancient world and the purposes of the writers of the Bible, purposes of the writers, Matthew and Luke, using genealogies in the New Testament. So if you'll compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's and look over the same period of time, Luke goes all the way back to Adam, Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, so both of them go back to Abraham. So if you count from Abraham on to Jesus, you'll see that Luke has a much higher number. Why? Because Matthew was forming his based on 3:14s. The last one is counted as repeated to give us the 14. So 42 generations, 3 times 14. And it could well be he did this because the numerical value of David in Hebrew is 14. Dalet is 4, Vav is 6, Dalet is 4, hence 14. So some scholars believe that's why he did it like that, and it's easier to memorize based on that scheme. You say, but how does that work? Well, it works where you skip a generation. In other words, in the Hebrew concept, son could also mean descendant or grandson. After all, Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, so you got quite a gap in those generations. Or B'nai Yisrael, the sons, the children of Israel. Well, I'm one of the B'nai Yisrael. And Israel, my ancestor, Jacob, well, he goes back almost 4,000 years. So in Hebrew, you can speak of someone being the son of a person, and it can be the grandson or the great-grandson. It simply means a descendant of. So if you'll compare the genealogies in Genesis to parallels in Chronicles, First Chronicles, you will see differences in gaps. And sometimes the reason would be that character A in this generation was very prominent. The next generation was kind of obscure. Now the generation after, you got a prominent person, so you'll just skip over that. But there was nothing deceptive about it. That was just the way it was done and compiled. I do appreciate the question. And we'll be right back. You've got questions, we've got answers in Singapore. Hey, show goes on.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, coming your way from Singapore. Again, please do keep me in prayer. Got a couple of heavy days of ministry ahead, just about day and night, and then get up really early in the middle of the night, basically Monday, to get on the planes and fly back to the States. It's about 30 hours of travel, something like that, but do get to rest and write in flight. So thanks for praying, and thanks for your encouragement while here. And, you know, one day, I mentioned this the other day, but I want to repeat it. I was really worn out, and I just asked for prayer, posted it on Facebook, and folks in there praying. I felt so energized. There's been so much grace on me to keep the schedule of speaking in the day and doing radio in the middle of the night live. So thank you so much for your prayer support. And for those who are standing with us financially, you're sharing the reward. Those who pray for us, those who sow financially, our monthly torchbearers at the front of the pack, thank you so much for your support. We're making a real difference here. Because Singapore is 5+ million people and is a compact place, a small island developed in amazing ways with rapidly growing influential churches, and it's a major financial hub now. We're really able to impact a lot of people in a way that spreads and touches others. So thank you, thank you, thank you for standing with us and praying. And the major ministry continues when we get back to the States. So thanks for being part of the team. Did you hear my two-hour interview with Jonathan Cahn? Once we removed other parts and commercial break and so on, we've got it on a roughly 90-minute CD for you. The CD, a fascinating interview. What I'm asking you to do is listen and look at the evidence and come to your own conclusions. The CD plus the book, The Mystery of the Shemitah. Jonathan is super busy, flooded with media requests, but he wanted me to do the first interview, his very first interview on this major media interview, and then said, hey, I want to give you 2 full hours on the radio in the midst of his busyness. Then he got terribly sick with pneumonia. God's graciously raised him back up, and we prioritized this interview. And again, he wanted to give me the maximum time and zealously describe these things. So $25 postage paid, the book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, 400,000 copies in print in the first month. That's outrageous. That's off the charts. Find out why. The book and the CD, $25 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Okay, let me answer a question that was posted on Facebook. We put a note up saying that we'll answer it on the air today. It's from Michelle. Hello, doctor. I support you and your ministry. It is a blessing. I pray God continues to bless you. I do have a question for you. A friend's daughter was in Bible class today, and she asked the teacher if there was any difference between sexual sins. The teacher said no. She then asked, why do we judge gays so much harsher than Christians who fornicate with their future husband and wife? I tried to answer, but couldn't seem to word it right. Please help. All right, the first thing is there a difference in sexual sins? Well, of course there is. What do I mean? Let's say a man kisses a woman he's not married to. Would that be different than a man and woman pledging not to kiss until their wedding day, but they kiss the day before their wedding? Same act, but certainly different consequences. One involves a covenantal breach. Would it be worse if a man had sex with his girlfriend out of wedlock consensually, or if he raped her? The rape would be worse than their consensual act of fornication. So the question is, where does homosexual practice fit in? Well, it is a fundamental violation of the divine order. That's why it was so strongly spoken against in Scripture. God did not design or intend a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. But that's still secondary to the larger issues. The larger issues are these. we are not the ones bringing attention to homosexuality day and night. We are not the ones that are pushing this in the media day and night. Fornicators who fornicate, they're doing what they do. And of course, the media is filled with gratuitous sex and things like that. And we've had a massive moral decline in our culture in terms of sexual mores over these decades, but especially since the counterculture revolution of the 60s. But we're not having fornication pride parades in our city. We're not having adultery pride parades in our city. Adulterers are not saying we need to redefine marriage. Fornicators are not saying we need to redefine marriage. Gay activists are saying it. You don't have adulterers, say, as the most popular character on a sitcom. You don't have that. You don't have complaints and concerns about adulterers getting bullied in college campuses or something like that. Whereas we're constantly told about gay kids being bullied. And by the way, bullying, bad, inexcusable, period, end of subject. But you can teach bullying is bad without having to teach gay is good. Fat kids get bullied. We can teach bullying is bad without saying obesity is good. So gay activism is knocking at our door. Gay activism is calling for the redefinition of marriage. Gay activism is challenging the vote and the will of the people in state after state after state after state. That's why it's a bigger issue. In other words, if there's a guy sleeping with his boyfriend, that is a sexual sin and a violation of God's order and intent. If they have a marriage certificate from some state, it's still sin in God's sight. It's still sexual sin, regardless of the certificate they have, because it is not marriage. No matter what man calls it, can't be changed. At the same time, a man who commits adultery against his wife is not just committing a sexual sin in terms of sleeping with a woman he's not married to, but he's also guilty of covenantal betrayal. So the same Bible that says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom also says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom, also says that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom. The good news is the blood of Jesus is shed for all, and there is mercy for all. Some people, to the core of their being, they have intense, strong sexual desires from the moment they become sexually aware, and they find it almost impossible just to be limited to one person, but God says they have to be. Others have sexual desires that cannot be recognized by the public or by God or considered marriage. They're going to have to go to the Lord for help, for discipline, for grace, or say, okay, I understand that I can't have a bona fide sexual relationship. I'm going to have to trust God to help me. But bottom line, and to try to make it really simple for your daughter, not every sin is the same. Some sins are worse than others, although every sin is a sin, and in that sense makes us guilty in God's sight and makes us lawbreakers. But the reason that we make a bigger issue of gay activism is because gay activism is unrelentingly knocking at our door, pushing an aggressive agenda, and we are simply responding to it. I preached against adultery, fornication, pornography, no-fault divorce for many years before I made any mention of homosexuality in any serious way. All right, let's see. Chris, I listen to your radio show as often as I can. I'm a former devout Mormon of 42 years living in Utah who converted to Christianity only to recently discover our family on my mother's side is Jewish, of Sephardic and Ashkenazi descent. I'm studying Judaism to better understand my ancient heritage, but remain and always will a devout Christian. I have a very interesting journey I'd love to share sometime, but back to my question. Revelation 21, it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Who are the people who inherit the new heaven, Jerusalem, and who are the nations who inherit the new earth? Ah, great to hear about your background and great question. The new heaven and new earth are obviously how God will reconfigure, redesign this universe after purifying it with fire, according to 2 Peter, the third chapter. And the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven on earth, and the kingdom of God will be here on this new earth. So all believers from Old Testament times and right up to the return of Jesus, all believers will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Our place of abode will be here on this new glorified earth. But my expectation will be that we get to explore the entire universe as God's amazing gift to us. Nick asks, I'd like to ask Dr. Brown about the biblical evidence of the rapture in light of the movie Left Behind. Oh, that's decades old. Coming up, there is some discussion. I mean, we had the old one years ago of the rapture. Some said there's no evidence. Others, yes. No, I see no evidence for a pre-trib rapture whatsoever. I was raised believing in it. I held to it the first few years as a believer. I got very dogmatic after I read more books on it, but I have departed from believing that for almost 39 years. I would simply say anyone reading the Bible on their own without someone else teaching them would never come up with this idea that there are two phases to the second coming, a secret rapture before the tribulation and then the public return. What are we waiting for? What are we looking for? What are we longing for? The appearing, not a secret event, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. When he returns, he will catch us up together with him, and together in glory we will descend to this earth. What a day it will be. As for wrath, if there is a seven-year tribulation period and God's wrath poured out on this earth, as so many believe, God will keep us safe in the midst of his wrath. But there will always be the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan that we deal with in this world. We will be right back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time for a few more questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. Coming your way from Singapore, thanks again for your prayer support. And may I ask once more, just when you think of me, pray for grace, strength as I finish ministering through the weekend here. Friday night ministry, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, late afternoon, early evening, Sunday morning, a few different churches, a lot going on. So thank you so much for your prayer support. Not taking calls as I answer your e-questions today. And this is from John. I've got a question. Some say Daniel 9:26 speaks about defilement of the city and temple, Shachat, because of the entering in of Antiochus and his army. They've got a few reasons why it has to mean defilement, corruption instead of destruction. What does the word in this verse mean, destruction or defilement? It would change the whole meaning of the prophecy if it's defilement and not destruction of the temple and city. Thank you for the question. I appreciate it. And generally, shachat is used in terms of destruction, but it can have the nuance of corruption. You have that, for example, in Genesis, the sixth chapter, that the whole earth was filled with violence, that the world was destroying itself, it was corrupting itself, that verb shachat carrying both of those meanings of violence and destruction. But as we look in Daniel, the ninth chapter, verses 24 to 27, a key prophecy in the book of Daniel, where the angel Gabriel reveals to Daniel 70 weeks, understood to be 70 weeks of years, 490 years, in which major events would unfold. Daniel's praying about the return to Jerusalem after Babylonian exile and the rebuilding of the temple, and God says there's something much bigger, not 70 years of exile, but a 490-year period, 77s, in which major events will happen. Critical scholars say, and some evangelicals, that this is a prophecy of the defilement of the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, the sacrificing of a pig, the outrage it brought to Israel, and then there is the Maccabean revolt and the overthrowing of the Greek rule over Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. And that's how atonement is made, etc. The things spoken of in verse 24, which include putting an end to sin or filling up the measure of transgression and atoning for iniquity and bringing in everlasting righteousness. I don't see all those things unfolding at that time in the 160s BC. I see some of them. But the whole package spoken of, absolutely not. That only happens when the Messiah comes and dies on the cross for our sins. So that's the first major point, that even though there may be some application or parallel with what happened in the 160s with Antiochus, no, I do not see this as fulfilling what's written here in verses 24 to 27. We'll continue verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, so at this point we are talking about a period of 483 years, 7 weeks plus 2 weeks, so 49 years plus 434 years. So after this period of time, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary, its end shall come with a flood, and make a, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That's in the ESV. I'll read it from the King James. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. NET. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them. New Jewish version. The army of your leader who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, but its end will come through a flood. Desolation is decreed until the end of the war. I read all those translations to underscore that it is absolutely the most natural reading of the Hebrew to say destroy and not defile. It is in a context of an army coming and an end coming and desolation coming and war coming. So it is absolutely the most natural way to read this as destruction, not defilement. So where it says, V'ha'ir ha'kodesh yashchit am nagid haba, yashchit, especially, it can mean to be spoiled or ruined, but here definitely carries the nuance of destroy. And notice this. It's not just the sanctuary, because Antiochus defiled the sanctuary, but in defile the city. All right, this speaks of the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, and then that carries over into verse 27. So there is your answer. Let me just see anything else by way of e-questions. Nope. Let me just see if there's anything really quickly I want to answer on Facebook. Really, really quickly. Dr. Brown, is it best to interpret Hosea's second and third child with Gomer as not being his own? Nope. I wouldn't interpret it like that. Hosea, the first chapter. These are children that are conceived and that are named, so I wouldn't interpret it like that. All right, remember to check out our special offer, a 90-minute CD with my interview with Jonathan Kahn on the mystery of the Shemitah. It may even be more than 90 minutes, actually. And the book, Mystery of the Shemitah. I got to tell you, I knew just because of the supernatural grace that was on his Harbinger book that when he came out with this book that it would sell well. I assumed that. I didn't know that by divine intuition. I just assumed it. But when he was on the air with me on Wednesday, I was shocked when he said the book came out September 2nd. They've done another printing, 400,000 in print. I mean, you have to realize that when Hillary Clinton came out with her memoirs or some long-awaited book comes out, I mean, unless it really takes off, it's not doing anything near that. All right, remember to check out our special offer. I've got to tell you, when Jonathan Kahn's new book was being released, I thought, well, it's going to do really well because his first book, The Harbinger, sold supernaturally well. And I expected it to do well, but, you know, the mystery of the Shemitah, a little bit of an unusual name, and you know, God supernaturally blessed the distribution of the Harbinger, whether you agree with every point or not. It seems clear that God caused that to get out in an unusual and supernatural way. But I got to tell you honestly, I thought the book would do well because of God's blessing on his first book, but wow, when he told me on Wednesday 400,000 copies in print and the book's not even 4 weeks old, I mean, you realize some major celebrity or political leader puts out a long-awaited book and it's not normally selling like that. So anyway, I commend it to you. Check out what he wrote. 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, right on the website, AskDrBrown.org. Get the book with the exclusive 90-minute-plus interview that we did on CD, $25 postage paid. My bottom line today, as I labor here in Singapore, I am reminded the harvest is ripe, and I'm reminded, America, you have a destiny. Live it out for God.